I want to talk to you this morning. The subject message is entitled, An Unattractive Remedy. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1. Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur. There's a name to remember, the son of Pashur. And Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and save his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the official said to the king, Now let this man be put to death, that is Jeremiah, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city, and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern. That's another word for well. The cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet whom they have cast into the cistern. And he will die right there where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, say, Take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom and took from them worn-out clothes and worn-out rags. There's your unattractive remedy. Worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, Now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes, and Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. I wonder, have you ever been in a place where you were stuck and starving? And maybe not literally, but maybe metaphorically or figuratively, a place that is perplexing and confining, racked with impossibility, and while you know and believe, you know what God can do, but it doesn't seem that he's doing it, at least not when you want him to or when you expect him to. And the problem seems perpetual, and the dark night seems interminable, and you can see no way out, every solution fails, and there just is no answer. When your fear is matched by your anguish, and your faith is tattered and stumbling, and your hope is almost gone. Have you ever been in a place like that? I have. It's the same place where Jeremiah was that we just read about. And he wasn't there because he had sinned. To the contrary, he was there because he had been faithful and obedient unto the Lord to speak every word that God had given to him, even though he knew it would not be popular or welcomed. It wasn't what people wanted to hear. Jeremiah spoke it without editing or compromise, and while his faithfulness pleased God, it didn't sit well with the people in position of power. People in high places objected to his message. They said he's discouraging our soldiers. Jeremiah's preaching was not politically correct. Had he had a Twitter account, he probably would have been censored. He was too crude and upsetting, and nobody wanted to hear about coming judgment and captivity. He had already been beaten once before and placed in stocks by Pashur. But he had obviously not learned his lesson. He returned to the king's court to preach the same so-called doomsday sermon of Israel's defeat and Babylon's triumph. So this man by the name of Pashur, who was a relentless enemy of Jeremiah, along with three other men, They had Jeremiah placed in a pit, in a dry well. At least there's no water actually running at the time present there. So think of this. The well is deep. They had to lower him down with ropes so he couldn't climb out. And the walls are straight up. They're sheer. There's no way to get out of it. You've probably all heard that old joke about the guy who walked through the cemetery, took a shortcut late at night, and fell into an open grave. And it was about 6 feet deep. And of course, sheer wall, he couldn't get out. He climbed. Finally, he just decided, I'm going to have to spend the night here until somebody comes in the morning to hear me. So he sat down in one corner of the grave in the dark. A little while later, a drunk stumbles through the graveyard and falls in the same grave. And he's over there jumping to trying to get out, and he hears from the dark corner a voice say, "He'll never get out of here." But he did. That's where he is. He was isolated because now he's all alone in a narrow pit. He's in the dark because there's no light down there. It was dry, which means the well had lost its original purpose. I mean, what good is a well if there's no water in it? That's why it was dug. And at one time, it had been purposeful and operative, but he's in a place where his original purpose has been lost. You ever feel that way? It's muddy. Bible specifically said it was muddy, which means there's no foundation. There's no solid place to stand. It's like the feeling of being in quicksand. And, of course, there's no food and nothing to drink, and that's the concern that he would starve or thirst to death there. It's a place of no sustenance and no provision. That's what it means to be in a place where you're stuck and starving. Jeremiah was dropped in a place in the vicinity of the king's treasury. He was imprisoned in isolation and despair. Listen, with the wealth of the king somewhere above him. You getting the picture? Unseen and out of his reach. And it is a graphic picture. If you've ever been in a place like that, a situation you can't get out of, you feel alone. You feel like nobody can understand. You're in a situation where you even have trouble putting it into words, much less being able to express it to somebody else where they could understand it. You're trapped, can't get out. It's in a dark place. There seems to be no light to guide your next step. You don't know what to do. A place with no water, no provision, purpose is lost. The promise of God seems forgotten or distant. It's a muddy hole with no sure footing when you feel like you're knee-deep in quicksand and there's nothing to give you strength, no food, no water to sustain you. You cry out to the Lord because you know the goodness of God, that He has all power in heaven and earth, that He has all you need, that this is the God who can make a way when there is no way, the God who opens the Red Sea for children to walk through and rains down manna to feed them. And you know that just above your misery is the king's treasure house. But it seems in that place to be far away and out of reach, beyond your capacity to attain it. You know that God has the resources to get you out, and you wonder why He seems to be, that's the key word, aloof and unresponsive. Anybody other than me ever been in a situation like that, a place like that? A few heads nodding. Yeah. So you ask, why am I in this sinking place? Is this, all kind of questions come up. Jeremiah was obeying God. Look where he ended up. Is this what I get for serving you? Why would you let this happen to the righteous? You allowed Peter to walk on water. Can't you at least make the ground solid beneath me? I have no foundation. I'm in a quagmire. God, let me stand. Listen, God, let me stand on that which is threatening to swallow me up. Becomes the prayer and cry of the heart. Give me the power to climb out of here. I can't live with this, and you're left alone, stuck and starving. Is there anything He can do to get out of this well? And the answer to that is no, He can't. What does He need? Well, what all of us needs, He needs a Savior. When you think about how hopeless and helpless we are, I don't know if you've seen it or not, but I saw it. I saved it. Somebody posted it on Facebook. It's a picture of a receipt. And it has a list of all the charges. Anybody see this beside me? It has my sin paid, my guilt paid, my regrets paid, 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 paid. Balance due, zero paid. That's what it means to need a Savior. It's also what it means to have one. He cannot get out of this mess himself. He needs a Savior, and in Jeremiah's case, God provided one for him. His name is Ebed-Melech. The word Ebed is the word meaning servant, and Melech is the word meaning king. We're not sure if that's a proper name or if it's a title. It could have been either. But servant king, he is the servant of the king or the king's servant. And the Bible says that he heard about Jeremiah's situation. He heard about it. Now, we don't know for sure how he heard it. Some Old Testament scholars suggest that what he might have heard was the groaning of Jeremiah, which would be likely. If I was in that pit, I would be crying out for somebody to help me. That is speculation because the text doesn't tell us, but it is certainly within the realm of possibility that Jeremiah would have been crying out, and either in prayer or crying out for help or groaning in his misery. And if this is so, you have to ask, why didn't anyone else hear it? Or if they did, why did they hear it and then do nothing to help? A lot of that, you know. The Good Samaritan parable, when the priest and the Levite passed by the Samaritan, they saw him, they looked at him. They didn't really see him, though. They looked at him, but they didn't see him. There's a difference in just looking at something and really seeing it, because seeing it has the idea of perception, doesn't it? When somebody explains to us something and we get it, we often say, "Oh, I see," which really means I understand, I grasp I have a perception of this. They looked at the man, but they went on their way. They didn't do anything about it. There was one man who saw them. He opened his eyes. He opened his heart because he was filled with compassion. Then he opened his hands. He did something about it. And that is the threefold stages of mercy and merciful, compassionate help. You can look at somebody, but if you don't see their problem, it's probably not going to have effect on you. And if it stops with compassion, then the man dies beside the road if somebody doesn't go to help him. Amen? So until all three of those are in effect, so why is it that no one else comes to help? And why is it that Ebed-Melech, of all the people, hears this and he responds? It's because he was an Ethiopian and a slave. And he knew, personally, the pain of betrayal. He knew what it was like to be abandoned, and he knew the life of a slave. And we don't have his history, but we understand the life of a slave. Somebody took him and made him a slave. He knew that what it was like to be mistreated, to feel hopeless, to feel helpless. And I don't know, until you have suffered, you don't hear suffering in the same way that people who have suffered do. You don't. You don't hear it. You don't. I remember when a friend of mine was talking about his mother having a stroke, and later when she recovered, she was telling him, Earl said, "All that time I knew what I was thinking. My brain was working. I knew what I was thinking. I knew what I wanted to say, but I just couldn't get my mouth to work." She said, "I know you don't understand that." Errol said, "I don't." I said, "I do. I had a stroke." Able to identify because I'd suffered the same thing. You get the point I'm making here? And when you've been through stuff, it changes your attitude. It should, anyway, towards other people who are going through stuff. When you've messed up and failed and stumbled and staggered, you tend to be less judgmental and less critical and less harsh and more compassionate, more forgiving of other people when they have done the same thing. So when nobody else hears Jeremiah's groaning, this servant does. And there's something that comes into the heart when we have suffered. Compassion is worked into us when we go through stuff. Something comes into our heart that hears the cry of another, of the destitute. Nobody else in the palace heard the cry of Jeremiah, at least not with a response, except for a compassionate servant. He intervenes. He goes to the king and says what they've done. He appeals to the king. A compassionate servant that appeals to the king. Do we have one? We have a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I got to make the connection for you, huh? Do I? He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Being tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. He is able to help those who need help because he knows what that's like. He suffered the same thing. When he left Pilate's judgment hall down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, he fell under a load. It was customary for the Romans to tie the crossbeam over the shoulders, tie his hands on it. He would carry it in there. They would take it loose and put it on the you know, that part that sticks up, and I can't think of the word right now. And ain't none of you trying to help me, but you got it. He'd been up all night. He'd been beaten half to death, and he got to a place where he couldn't take another step, and he fell, and he couldn't get up. And it was an Ethiopian Simeon man came and picked it up and carried it. And that's why he knows what it's like when you've reached a place where you've fallen, you just can't get up. Because he experienced the same thing. What does he do? He appeals to the king. He is ever interceding. Ever interceding. What they've done there, he says, is wrong. He's going to starve to death there. So the king grants permission for him to rescue Jeremiah, and with a contingent of 30 men, Ebed goes after him. We sang about that. Coming after me. He goes after him. Leaves the 99. He goes after him. And he goes into the treasure house, and this is the part that just gets me. He looks around to see what he might be able to use to rescue Jeremiah. Now, this is a king's treasure house. It is not full of junk. It's not full of stuff being saved up for the next yard sale. That clutters up everything. I mean, this is a king's treasure house. Probably everything you could imagine that you could possibly want is there. And he goes and he looks into the treasure house. And if that were us and we prayed, we would have prayed, Lord, give me what I need to get this man out. Mm-hmm. How many of us would have the eyes to see what Ebed saw? How many of us would come out of the treasure house of God with rummage clothes and rotten rags and say, here, God can use this. An unattractive remedy. We would have never come out with something so simple. We would have had elaborate plans and complicated schemes. And if you can, just for a moment, picture Jeremiah desperate in the bottom of that well. He looks up, expecting, trying, he sees them coming. Deliverance is on the way. He's groaning, which is all he can do at that point. Oh, God, help me. You have the power to get me out. And here he comes. They're coming to rescue him. He looks up. Maybe he expects to see a great light or an angel. Maybe Jacob's ladder will be lowered down into the well. And instead, he looks up. It's not an angel. It's not an army. Not a ladder from heaven. It comes from the most unlikely source, a servant, one who is touched with the feelings of his infirmity. And what's he have in his hand? Rags. Ebed-Melech lets down something that is so unlike what we think the provision of God ought to be. Can I repeat that? So you get it. He lets down something that is so unlike what we think the provision of God ought to be and uses it to deliver his servant. We're stuck in the mud, alone in the well. We imagine how God ought to work. We try to figure it out. We scheme. We surmise. We give God advice. Just do this or that. God, get me out of here. And then we look up, and what's coming down to get us out? Discarded clothes and rummage rags. And God says, here's your deliverance. And we think, is this a joke? This is the way out? You brought rags? I mean, how do we explain this? This man comes out of the king's treasure house with rags. I mean, why not take a bag of gold and silver and go buy a ladder or a rope? The fact of the matter is, this isn't the first time a scenario like this has occurred. Sometimes deliverance looks like old rags, something we would have never chosen, not in a million years, that we would have never imagined, something we would discount. But God has a history of doing this. When Goliath threatened and blasphemed the God of Israel and threatened the armies of Israel, he used a smooth stone from a shepherd's sling to bring down the giant. He used a dried out jawbone from the carcass of a donkey to take down the Philistines. He used a rod in the hands of a washed up 80-year-old has-been to bring Egypt to her knees. He used a little boy's lunch of fish and chips to feed a multitude. He used mud and spit to open a blind man's eyes. He used ravens to bring lunch to his prophet. He used a cross to save the world. And he used rags to deliver Jeremiah. And if you read the text carefully, you'll note a couple of important things. Jeremiah was drawn from the well by the ropes, and the ropes were placed around his body and under his armpits. Jeremiah was too weak to hold on because he told him, just put this around your, you've seen the TVs of rescues. He wasn't holding on with his hands. Just put it around under your armpits and we will pull you out. He would hang limp in the rope. You're talking here about a picture of complete and utter dependence on a Savior to save you. He is really contributing nothing to the effort. And somehow we think that the cross isn't sufficient, that we've got to add all of our little stuff, whatever it is that we think is good enough that will make up in what Christ lacked at the cross to save us. That's tongue in cheek, by the way. Our religious stuff being good, this or that or the other, and we bring out our little trophies and we're going to add to the sacrifice of Jesus. If Jesus isn't enough to get into heaven, none of us is going. Amen. Jesus alone. And also, these rags, what was their purpose? Padding. Because the man is wounded. Padding to ease the pain and the strain. It's a picture of thoughtfulness and compassion. You see, because when you get in the well, you get in a place like this, and you're without strength, and you feel so helpless, there's a tendency, if you're not careful, while you're down there in the mud, you can just beat up on yourself. You know? Now, if I had greater faith, this wouldn't happen to me. Did this happen because Jeremiah wasn't a man of faith? No, it didn't happen to that at all because of the evil plans of the wicked. Didn't happen. You know? You can really beat up on yourself, and I should be stronger than this, and then you expect, maybe you expect God to react the same way. You remember when Elijah, shared this with you before, when he journeys out into the wilderness and sits down on the juniper tree and prays that the man is now suicidal to an extent. He's asking God to kill him after he's had this great day, and he has had a complete collapse. And when God sends an angel to him, what is the first thing the angel did? The angel did not come with a fist. The Bible said the angel came and touched him. And when you're hurting, when you're struggling, he doesn't come in anger with a fist. He comes with a gentle hand to touch. And then the angel fed him and said, now sleep. Gave him rest. So there is padding there to ease the pain and the strain. They were lowered to him. Rags went under his arms, and suddenly his hands are in the air. And I pray today that you learn in the pit to lift your hands into the air. We sing it, raise a hallelujah. Amen. And he was pulled to safety. So what about you? Gotten in so deep you think you can't get out? Feel alone, forsaken, forgotten? Night is dark, no light to take the next step. You know the promises of God, but now they just seem to be pretty words. No solid place to stand, no strength, no sustenance. So what do? You need to understand that this isn't about what you can do to get out of the pit. You cannot get out of this place on your own. And that's a blow to human pride, especially this arrogance, you know, that I don't need anybody and I don't need any help and I'm the captain of my own ship and we'll do it my way and all of that. That's just arrogant pride, presumptuous pride. You cannot get out of this place on your own. You can't figure it out. Your strategy, your plan is not a way out. Do what Jeremiah did. He just groaned. There have been days, it was in that movie, Sleepless in Seattle, when Tom Hanks' character had lost his wife and somebody asked him, how are you doing? He said, I'm breathing in and breathing out. Now, you may have never had a day like that, but I've had several when about all I could do was just breathe in and breathe out and cry out to God. That's what Peter did. When he walked on the water, he sank. And I know people criticize him, but at least he had the courage to get out of the boat. And I'd rather step out of the boat and sink than sit in the boat and sour. And when he got in trouble, he didn't try to swim. He knew exactly what to do. He just cried out, Lord, save me. Help. And through that drenching rain, a strong arm comes down and picks him up. By the way, how do you think he got back to the boat? He walked on the water. Just because you sink the first time don't mean you can't walk on the water the second time. You had just grown. There is a servant of the king who cares about you and cares about where you are, who will hear your cry. And the resources of heaven that are just above you are not out of reach. Because he is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. He knows the pain you feel. He sees your tears. He knows your anxious thought. He knows what it is to be abandoned. Your deliverance may arise from the most unlikely place. And God may use an unattractive remedy. The most unlikely means something that is so unlike what you think God should provide and what God should do and be. You don't have the strength anymore to hold the rope. Just raise your hands and cry for help. Stand with me, please.